Yahweh remembers. And you prayed even remembering, Darius, about the weather. And certainly it has been refreshing these last couple days. I hope you've been refreshed and reminded of the Lord's faithfulness, as even it's Jeremiah the prophet who uses that analogy, where the Lord says to Jeremiah, if ever the seasons failed in all of their cycles, then I would fail my people. And of course, the point is, they never fail, and God never fails. And so even we as God's people should have built into our hearts, to our spiritual reflexes, the feeling that God is always faithful when the seasons are always faithful. And autumn follows summer once again. In our study of Matthew, we're here now in chapter 26. I'm going to read the text out of 30 through 35, a shorter text than we've done in recent times, but in part is because I want to show you a little more deeply what is going on in Jesus' quotation out of the prophecy of Zechariah. So we're taking a little bit of a shorter chunk today in the book of Matthew, and we'll also be diving in a little bit into the prophecy of Zechariah and how Jesus is quoting it and citing it and is being fulfilled in what Jesus is doing. So here is Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. So God, we just asked that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, that that whether it's the Spirit's work even in my preparation or delivery, or the Spirit's work in these men and women as they check these things against the Scriptures and see these things, comparing it in your word, Lord, that you will be doing the work to make your people like your Son, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, since we're in mild sweater weather again. Not the big time sweater weather, but mild sweater weather again. We could be reminded of how a sweater unravels. You know, we've all had this sweater we've worn many times, taken care of it, and maybe it starts to have a little pull, but we quickly pull out those undulled scissors, cut it off, don't let that thing pull too much, and it's fine right up until the day when it's not, right? Right up until the day when somehow one thread is grabbed and pulled far, and the whole thing just kind of starts to unravel. Or I could use kind of an analogy from back in my old flooring days, as you recall. We did a bunch of carpet, and Berber carpet was especially popular back in, say, the early 2000s, and it's faded away, I think, maybe for good reason. It, you know, holds the stains and whatnot. But when we were making a seam for the Berber, we actually could take one tuft and you could pull it out all the way across, all the way down. And some of you might even be saying, yeah, it happened to my Berber carpet when it was installed. You know, we dragged a piece of furniture, caught it, and it started pulling that Berber carpet all the way across. That one tuft was working its way across the room. And here, in the way Matthew has set up these five verses, we could imagine how he's pulling and he's showing how everything will unravel all in a moment. We imagine, of course, these 12 disciples, that they are the closest Jesus. As Peter himself said a while ago, right? We have left father and mother and brother and sisters to follow you. We would imagine that would stick closer, like the Proverbs. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And yet, Matthew shows us the setup of which he himself was a part. He lived it. He was one who scattered. Peter, of course, takes center stage because he's sort of the leader and the most bold and the one that we would find to be the strongest, and that Matthew himself probably looked up to in that regard. And yet Matthew and Peter, and all of them just the same, are going to be part of this unraveling, this sort of disconnection from Jesus as Jesus then suffers and dies alone. In fact, you even notice a couple of choruses of agreement. There's a kind of chorus of agreement in verse 30, which is literally the singing of a hymn. And we should be reminded of the function of singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as Ephesians 5 says, for the New Testament church. Right? Hymns are a way in which we come to agreement with each other. We're not only rejoicing, but we're agreeing and rejoicing together on the great truths that we're singing. And here they're singing a hymn, which this, even this word, believe it or not, is hymnos. The word refers to a song that was written, not God's word, but in response to God's word. Right? That's the difference between a psalm and a hymn when it's referred to in the scripture. A psalm is one of the literal psalms, God's word. A hymn is one written in response to God's word, which of course we often sing in church as well, just the same. And so here, verses 30 and 35 have these kinds of agreements, but instead of an actual chorus or a hymn in verse 30, verse 35 shows a chorus of protest. We're not going to fall away. Yes, and they're all joining in. They're all echoing each other. And then verse 31 includes Jesus' prediction or prophecy of what will happen. And verse 34 on its opposite side reiterates a prediction of what will happen and actually deepens it. It makes it more specific. Jesus generally says you'll all fall away in verse 31, and then in verse 34 drives it home with Peter that it would actually be three times and before the rooster crows. And so the center of the section, we could say, is the crown jewel of this prediction, of this prophecy Jesus is making and applying here. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So the prediction overturns the meaning and sorrow of the other predictions. Think about that. The other predictions are full of despair and sadness. Jesus is going to die, despair. I'm going to betray him, sadness. All of that is overturned by Jesus' claim, in 3 days, I will rise again and meet them and meet you. Like, Jesus will actually arrive in Galilee before them. Right? It says, when I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So they're not even going to be waiting on him. He's going to be waiting on them. You could imagine this very much like, it's 1,000 different sitcoms or movies, right, where someone has news to give that really isn't all that bad, but it's kind of like part A and part B. And the second part makes everything pretty good, but everyone's already panicking when they hear the first part, and they're all crazy. And so by the time the person comes back to give the good news, that no one can even hear it. And it's almost like that has happened with the disciples right here. Right, Jesus is saying, I'm going to die, and you'll betray me, and I will rise again, and after I do, I'll go before you to Galilee. And it's like they didn't even hear all of the second part. Jesus looks beyond his death to the resurrection. The disciples see only the death. So that's our first observation, where Jesus looks beyond his death to the resurrection. The disciples see only the death. And in fact, Jesus' death cannot be interpreted without his resurrection from the dead. And it must not be interpreted. In fact, Jesus includes that ahead of time. From the very beginning, when the disciples look upon his death at the cross, they should have been expecting the resurrection that Jesus had predicted. I suppose that we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples, as we often say. Because at first blush, we probably would have had the same reaction as well. That we had staked everything on this. And that, of course, he couldn't or shouldn't die. There had been plenty of other Galilean zealots from the north who wanted to free Israel from the power of Rome. They all died, but Jesus was supposed to be different. And now he's predicting that he's going to die. And these predictions are even taking hold. And then last, it has almost this kind of personal offense. Wait a minute now. It's not just that you're going to die, but I'm going to turn on you? You're predicting that I'm going to fall away? I mean, Jesus, haven't you seen all that I've done? Haven't you seen how long I've been with you? We can imagine that we would probably have a similar response. And so Jesus leads into the fact that they will betray him. They will scatter because it's fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah. They will fall away from the shepherd because the shepherd has been struck. So this prophecy of Zechariah deserves a longer look. I'd encourage you actually to turn back to Zechariah, chapters 12 and 13. If you're in your Bible there, because of the placement of Matthew, very first in the New Testament, and of Zechariah, second to last in the Old Testament, you'll be turning back only a few pages, right? Malachi is the only thing in between the two. And this is where an area where I want us to see how one little quotation, one saying, especially in a situation of fulfillment, can bring back a whole flood of meaning. This would be a little bit like a married couple having a hard time and working through these things in their marriage, but saying, well, we said, till death do us part. Well, those very words, till death do us part, they were part of their marriage ceremony. They weren't all of the marriage ceremony, but they almost have a way of echoing and calling back that marriage ceremony. Not only that, but people have been marrying each other using the phrase, till death do us part, in English for 500 years now. And it's almost like it brings back everything in that one little phrase, till death do us part. In the same way, Jesus here has given one phrase out of Zechariah, but the echoing and the splashing of all the other meaning would be coming back to the disciples' mind. As an analogy, you could think about bobbing for apples. You know, tis the season right now. Although we don't to do bobbing for apples as much as it seems like they used to. Maybe we should do this more often. But you know, you get all the apples bobbing around there in the big sort of bucket, and you got to stick your head in and grab an apple between your teeth, and hopefully you have a nice big wide mouth and sharp teeth to get it done, right? But the whole thing is we laugh and joke around when the person struggles with it, and the water gets everywhere, right? The face and the hair and the shoulders. And to get the one apple precisely, you end up having to splash around in the water completely. And to get this one precise statement of Zechariah could not help but to have the fuller context of his prophecy stand out, especially because it is focused on David and the one who will fulfill David's purpose. So Jesus' quotation is in Zechariah 13, but we're actually going to begin and see how Zechariah sets it up starting in chapter 12. Here's Zechariah 12, starting in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Think about how big that context is. Like, God created everything. I can tell you this oracle because I created everything, and I formed man out of the dust of the ground, and I breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Do you see how that's kind of echoing back to Genesis? And it says, behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. It's an interesting metaphor here where the Lord's basically saying, they're going to drink Judah, right? That won't be very fun for Judah, but it will be as if it's a wine or a strong drink that then causes them to stagger inebriated around. The Lord uses another metaphor here in verse 3. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Well, what's clearly happening here is that the Lord is predicting that peoples, different nations, will come up against Israel, and just like they're trying to lift a rock, they'll end up hurting themselves because the rock is so big, right? Like you're doing some landscaping. You hurt your back. You drop it on your toe. And sure enough, the Persians try to handle Israel, and they drop it on the toe, right? The Greeks, the Romans, on it goes with different nations in the period between the Old and the New Testaments that we've studied from Jesus' comments here in the on top of the Mount of Olives. Over and over again, God's word was fulfilled where nations came against Israel and more broke themselves on Israel instead of breaking Israel. Then it goes on and says in verse 6, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So the Lord will preserve his people, and then here he's going to do it through David. Now, David, of course, is dead. This is the restoration of the house of David in one who is from David. I mean, no one would hear the prophecy of Zechariah and not know of David's reign and the promises made to David. All David's sin and the way that David's house fell apart in the latter part of David's lifetime. Also of Solomon's sin and how the many women he married, it says, turned his heart away from the Lord his God. They would all know perfectly well about Zedekiah, the last of the Davidic kings to sit on the throne at Jerusalem, how his eyes were gouged out and he was led away to Babylon. And yet here Zechariah is prophesying that the house of David is being restored in some way. And that is how God's people are being taken care of, led forth. Oh, this particular word in verse 8, this phrase that he's like an angel of the Lord going before them, it's unmistakable. That's a reference back to David. At many of his highest moments or better moments, this kind of language was used of David. It says in 1 Samuel 29:9, Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Or in 2 Samuel 14:7, and your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God will be with you. And there are more passages that do exactly the same thing. And here is one who's coming in the line of David, who's like David, and even you could say going far beyond David in fulfilling the fact that he is pure, blameless, and innocent, like an angel of the Lord God, leading the people so they would know right and wrong. So God is sending one like David, yet surpassing David, fulfilling what it truly means to go before the people of God, to be a shepherd, to draw the people behind you. Even as much as we Americans don't like kings and always have to offer our apologies to the British cousins, we all want someone to follow who's actually pure, who's actually blameless. One reason there's been so much discussion and grief across the world for Elizabeth II is precisely because, insofar as a monarch could be, she was faithful to her duties for 70 years and gave a good example of what a monarch could be. But every time a monarch dies, the people immediately ask what the next monarch will be like. And if the next monarch will be so good and so dignified and show such integrity. And what a joy it is when the perfect monarch never dies and always lives to lead his people. That's the picture we're getting here. And yet, like a roller coaster where the Lord has taken us up high, now he's going to throw us down low and surprise us. We're going to get that feeling in the pit of the stomach. Because right after this part of the prophecy, the Lord says in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me. In the original Hebrew, it says, when they look on me. In other words, you're probably thinking, where did that me come from? Shouldn't this be when they look on him? Weren't we talking about like a Davidite? Someone in the line of David? Just some new king? This says when they look on me. On him who they've pierced. Wait a minute, there it is. Is he who they've pierced the same thing as Yahweh? It's written in a way that you cannot avoid the fact that Yahweh has said, I'm going to send this one, and then when you look on me, on him who they pierced, he's just brought them together. That in some sense, Yahweh is the one they're looking on whom they pierced. And it says they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, could Zechariah have known exactly how that would come to pass and what exactly that would mean? Probably not. In fact, in 1 Peter, when it describes the work of the prophets and how the Spirit carries them along, it's as if they often want to understand what it is that they're writing about. Zechariah would know truly that Yahweh has made a promise that he will be the one who is with his people, and even in some sense struck by his people, but probably not know exactly how that could happen. Wouldn't he love, by some miracle, to have then opened the Gospel of John, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Where he would also read that without the Word was not anything made that was made, and then to hear that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's saying here, notice all these different points. It's kind of very dense, but each of these is included exactly in what the Lord has said. First of all, that David points to Jesus. That this David at this point has become more than just the man, the old king of Israel in the Bronze Age. But he's become a pattern pointing forward that will not be fulfilled until Jesus, and finally is fulfilled in Jesus. Also, the Holy Spirit makes our right response possible. I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that they will mourn at this wrongdoing. Also, see, we will see God. Somehow visible. If there's anything that a prophet like Zechariah would know from the Old Testament, it's that God does not have a body as if he could be seen like that. And then D, God will be pierced, killed. Not only will he be looked upon, but he will have a form so that it can be pierced by his people. Also, we will mourn our sin, is described here. And in fact, that the work of God was necessary so that we could properly mourn our sin. And because of the Spirit of grace that's poured out on us. And then last also, God gathers and cleanses his people. That's what happens in the rest of this section, where it says in verse 11, on that day the Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadar Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. That's where Josiah dies. He's had great reforms, Josiah has, a great early kingship, and he's cut down in battle at Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. That's probably referring to a Nathan that was born to David by one of the many wives that he took and should not have. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself. That's going back to a family way in the ancient genealogy of Israel. All these families by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. So why is he moving around in all these different places of the genealogy except to emphasize that everyone from past and present and future and over here and over there, these different parts of the family tree are being gathered back, gathered through the process that's about to happen, and cleansed from sin and unrighteousness. We live in what Zechariah predicted. That now Christ has opened a way of salvation to all the families of the earth. Number 3 says, God opened a fountain of cleansing from sin and uncleanness for the scattered families of God's people. The old hymn had it right. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Maybe you've not noticed it before, but that song connects this prophecy from Zechariah and the prophecy of Isaiah 9. I will open a fountain on that day, it says in Zechariah, and where can that fountain come from except from Emmanuel? Isaiah 9, God with us. And because God is with us, this fountain can be opened when they look on me, it says, whom they've pierced. Also, it continues in chapter 13. You see, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The Lord goes on to describe how he will be the one to cut off idolatry. And this will be so thorough and complete that those who were once false prophets will actually repent for their false prophecy. Or if they don't, their own families will be correcting them and cutting them off so they no longer speak falsely the word of the Lord. That is what the old covenant members so desperately needed. And now it's being accomplished here. The new covenant in Jesus has the power to fulfill our needs. The old covenant was not wrong, evil, or any such thing. It was simply powerless. It was powerless to transform the heart and allow us actually to fulfill the law of God which had been given. And so the new covenant has the power to accomplish what it means. So now we've arrived at the apple for which Jesus went bobbing. He was going in for this, and I think splashing around the whole context. The Lord shows judgment against the blessed one who didn't deserve it, the one designated shepherd who comes from his side, a different kind of shepherd than those who led falsely. Verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me," declares the Lord of hosts. So God is declaring judgment against his mediator, against the one who stands at his right hand. Back in Exodus chapter 33, you might remember Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai. The people are at the base of the mountain. They've sinned. They've gathered all their gold. They've melted it down. And the Lord actually says to Moses, "Get out of the way, Moses, so that my anger can burn hot against them, and I will make you," in the singular, "I will make you, Moses, into a people, and you will be my people." It's God's plan that Moses will actually be the mediator, plead for the people, and he'll go with them and restore them and redeem them. But I want you to hear those words, "Get out of the way, Moses, so that my anger can burn hot against this people." One of the ways in which the Lord Jesus is a mediator who so far surpasses Moses is because God says, "Get in the way, and my anger will burn hot against you instead of against my people. Stay in the way. I'll strike the shepherd this time. The one who's at my right hand, the one who's the shepherd of the people, awake, O sword, and strike him. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be cut off and perish. 1/3 will be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" This here connects with the consistent theme throughout the Old Testament of the remnant. That God's people would be scattered, but God always had a remnant that he would bring back, that he would redeem, that he would cleanse. And so here, being separated out into general proportions, it's as if they've been broken into thirds, but the Lord has collected back his people, and he's going to put us through the fire so that we no longer have attached to us dross, junk. We're purified in that fire. It's burned off the junk. And it fulfills this promise, this need, that we would be God's people and he'd be our God. From the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, this was our need in the garden. The prophecy of Hosea opens this way, where Hosea is told by God to name his children Lo Ami, not my people, and Ami, my people. And the Lord is making this point. He's going to make for himself a people. Here's how this prophecy reaches another station further up the train track in Ephesians chapter 2. It says in Ephesians 2:13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And this prophecy reaches its ultimate destination, its stopping point, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21:3, it says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And Jesus, in the next chapter, Revelation 22 and verse 16, this is actually the very final way he characterizes himself. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." bright morning star is another prophecy of Zechariah. And he calls himself the root and the descendant of David. I'm on both sides of David. I'm the true one of David who accomplishes all he was supposed to accomplish and all that Zechariah said of him. Oh, I hope you leave with this today. What Jesus is accomplishing, what he's pointing to in Matthew 26, 30 to 35, is part of eternal, unquenchable, unstoppable plan given even in the prophecy of Zechariah by the one who says, I formed the earth, I formed man out of the earth, I breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so let me tell you what's going to happen. Let me tell you even what happens at the center of history. The most important thing in all of it, it's when my son gives his life for his people and gets glory for himself in what he's accomplished. God's eternal, unchangeable plan is to love his people in the glory of his son. God loves you. And I could almost say this entire sermon is here just to provide context for that, so that it's not empty sentiment or some cheap statement someone gave on a daytime talk show, but that it comes in the way that God himself gives it. The infinite, almighty God, who planned creation from the beginning, who has intended to glorify Jesus Christ. He does so by the atonement that he accomplishes for you and me. And he's seen your story. And he's planned that it would be linked up and connected with the far greater story. That's the way that the one true and living God loves you and me. And so, sometimes in sermons, we get really nice practical points. And sometimes we need them. There's something going on in life and we can apply it practically here or there. But if we worship at the altar of the practical, we might not be worshiping at the altar of the one true and living God. And here's what I mean. This is not going to feel like it has much to do right away with the way the stock market plunged this last week. Or with your new business venture. Or that school where you wanted to get your child in. Or some of the other things that are going on and pressing in your life. Or the midterms in November or anything like that. And yet, even though those things matter, if we try and just come to God's word, especially at a moment like this, and simply try to extract from it a mere tip for living, it's as if we put the Bible into the big story of our newspapers rather than the reverse. Rather than putting our lives into the big story of Christ. So all those things matter. And in one sense, nothing could be more practical than putting on the corrective lenses of the gospel that show us what's truly the biggest and helps us interpret all the others in light of Christ. For the cancer you might be praying about, the child you care so much about, the economic opportunities you're pursuing, or the political tension you're frustrated with, you need a long look at Jesus and the mighty plan God is accomplishing throughout all of the history of the world and in the death and resurrection of Christ. See, Jesus, in quoting this, the Old Testament here, soaks us in this deep, planned, and prophesied work of Almighty God. The death of Jesus, number 6, it scatters his people. And the new life of Christ gathers his people. And I'm turning back to Matthew chapter 26 here. You see how Jesus has pointed to the idea of scattering and gathering. He's finished the quotation of Zechariah at the end of verse 31. And his purpose after he's raised up is to go before them, just like this trailblazing king at the head of his people. And then Peter and the others, as we saw earlier, are insisting that this will not be the case. And the way I think that Matthew is showing us this is that there's nothing in Peter, there's nothing in the rest of the disciples that's actually going to make them benefit from what Jesus does. There's something in Jesus that is going to make them benefit from what he does. The text, I think, prompts us to see which are we joining. You know, the chorus or the hymn at the beginning, or the chorus or the hymn at the end. There's an irony in Peter's voice. So self-confident and bold and certain. Maybe some of us have been there before. even the use of the word fall away. The use of the word fall away, we've seen over and over again in Matthew. If you've been here throughout the study, you've heard this word before. Skandalizo. Right? To stumble. The stone of stumbling. It's been used over and over and over again in Matthew, and that's what was used here. Jesus said, you're going to be scandalized, if you will. You're going to take offense. You're going to fall away because of this. And Peter is responding, I will never be scandalized. I will never be falling away or taking offense because of you. Here are some of the other places where this very word has been used in Matthew, and you may recall them as we read. Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, causes you to take offense, makes you stumble. Or Matthew 11, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's that word scandalizo. Or in Matthew 13, 21, where it was talking about the parable of the sower. He has no root in himself. He endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. It's the word scandalizo. Or you may have in Matthew 18, 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to fall away. It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and for him to be thrown in the sea. Like in the same way, when we talk about falling in English, it could be literally tripping with our bodies, but just as likely it could be falling morally and in our beliefs or convictions. And so this point probably has hit us all before, like cold water to the face, is that if the leader of the disciples, Peter himself, who was eyewitness to all these things, and he was bold and strong, and yet he fell away, is any of us strong enough to hold ourselves to the shepherds? No! The shepherd is strong enough to regather the sheep and to hold them to himself. It's Jesus' strength and boldness that holds on to us. That, I think, is part of the final design of this section, where Matthew wants to show us that they, the disciples, are in fact falling away, and they're not even strong enough to make themselves hang on tight in the midst of this gust of a whirlwind. Because Peter does fall away, but Peter will not ultimately fall away. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus, in his strength and in his love, will bring Peter back. And he can do the same for you and me. Peter's powerlessness is a parable for you and me. We're not holding fast due to our own strength. Jesus holds us fast due to his own strength. Jesus is our hero, who was cut down and killed for our sakes, who is struck as the sheep scatter, and as we're going to see even next week and going on from there, has to walk this path alone. Every other hero of the Bible is tarnished in sin. Whether it's Adam, our first father, walking with the Lord, who falls into sin. Whether it's Noah, the blameless one, who is preserved through the flood, and then is naked and drunk on his couch in the next chapter. Whether it's Abraham, who's called of God, and yet tries to bring God's promise in his own way. Moses, sinfully striking the rock, showing off to the people. David, sinning against Uriah, Bathsheba, and the people. Peter, the first to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, here boldly convinced that Jesus is wrong. Christ will face, as a man in his human nature, the most severe test of faith and obedience that any of us has, and emerge as the champion, the hero for a sinful people who stands ready to sacrifice himself for their sakes. You see, salvation is all about Jesus. We probably heard this or thought about this at the time of his miraculous birth, or throughout his merciful ministry, or in his authoritative law teaching, or according to his prophetic predictions. Also, we need to see now how without the support of his disciples and showing his unique and lonely strength, salvation is all about him, even as he takes hold of us and regathers us after he, as the shepherd, has been struck. He will accomplish our salvation without us, and he will hold us to himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that we're looking for a miracle, because this is what salvation is. It's not something that any mere strategy can bring. Instead, it is your strategy, it is your plan that your Holy Spirit will save and convert and give new life to those who are trusting in Christ. And as you say, Jesus, in John 3, the wind blows where it wills, so it is with the Spirit of God. And so I ask now, Lord, that that Spirit will blow. We have believers in this room who need comforting and strength. May we gaze upon the power and the beauty, the perfection and the innocence of this blood sacrifice for us, of the shepherd struck and then who regathers us and holds on to us. Perhaps there's someone in this room today who is not a believer, or who worse has thought that they are Christians, but is actually trusting partially in your gift, but partially in themselves, has in some ways perhaps mixed in ingredients of a man-centered gospel. I pray, Lord, that today the scales would fall from their eyes and they would see that we would call and cry out to you, Christ, who has accomplished our salvation from beginning to end. And Lord, all of us, I pray that we would more clearly see Jesus because of your word today. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.